This tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024. This is the third in the series of the Inspiration Epistles of the Apostle Paul. The first two, as you know, were Ephesians and Philippians, and now we come to the Epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. I want to go ahead and reiterate again a little bit more concerning the translation, which you'll find in the section all about this translation. But I need to also clarify as to why I have done it. I have done it so that it will be for inspirational study to try and bring out the fullest possible meaning of the Greek. Now, let's come to page 5. Of all about this translation, and we'll come to the third paragraph, beginning with the second sentence here. The original Greek is so rich in meaning and understanding that the study of the Greek by myself for over 19 years has left me in a state of awe and reverence at the fantastic meaning God has inspired in each and every word of the New Testament in the Greek language. It is absolutely true and inspiring, as Paul wrote for us about the Word of God in 2 Timothy 3:16, which in the Greek, the phrase pasagraphei theopneustos, which means all Scripture is God-breathed or God-inspired. And you could have an exact literal translation of this, which would be rendered as all Scripture is God-spirited or inspired by the Spirit of God's Holy Spirit. And then the Apostle Peter gave us some understanding concerning the Scriptures, and we need to realize this, as he wrote in 2 Peter, the first chapter, beginning in verse 20. Knowing this, in other words, the whole basic approach that we have to all of the study of the Bible, to all of the study of the New Testament is this. Knowing this first, that any prophecy of the Scripture is not of any private interpretation. The reason being is that God gives the interpretation right in His Word. Because prophecy was not brought at any time by human will, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's absolutely true, the Word of God is God-spirited, and just like Jesus said, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I'm speaking to you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, let's cover something very important concerning the Expanded Amplified Translation, and I want to reiterate again that this translation is not meant to be a final doctrinal translation. Even though the translation is accurate as to the meaning of the Greek in its verb and word usage and is technically accurate, it is presented in free-flowing and a verbose manner to capture as much as possible every degree of meaning from the original Greek into the English. However, please understand that this translation has been produced for the special inspirational rendition of these three epistles of the Apostle Paul and is not, I reiterate, not intended to replace the Word of God as inspired in the Greek text of the New Testament. So what I've done, so that you will understand this, I've provided an additional study aid for each one of the readers, which includes the Greek interlinear of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians by George Ricker Berry, which contains the same Greek text as used by me for this translation. Now let's cover a little bit about the background to the book of Colossians. It was written to the Christians who were in the city of Colossae. And Colossae was located about 100 miles east of Ephesus in what is called the Upper Lycus Valley in the district of Phrygia in Roman province of Asia, and which is called Asia Minor today. So it was strategically located on the important highway to the east as the Lysis Valley narrowed down to a pass 10 miles long, 2 miles wide through the Cadmus Range to the east. The valley was very fertile and still is to this day. The numerous mineral hot springs and streams were laden with calciferous matter and laid down immense glacier-like streams and cataracts of limestone. Especially noteworthy are the formations at Hierapolis and Colossae. The neighboring cities mentioned in the epistle are Laodicea, which is 12 miles west, and Hierapolis, 6 miles north. And Laodicea was the thriving banking center of great wealth for the entire region. It was also the administrative center for taxing purposes for the Roman province of Asia. And there are extensive ruins of Laodicea which testify to its once great affluence and luxury. Hierapolis, on the other hand, was noted for its mineral hot springs and was thronged with visitors searching for health and pleasure. The three cities were in constant communication and could have been easily visited in one day. The entire area was a center of the textile industry during Roman times. Phrygia is mentioned as one of the regions represented on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given, as we find in Acts 2:10. The bulk of the entire population apparently consisted of native Phrygians, people marked by the tendency to mystical illusion and orgiastic excitement, which made Phrygia the home of the frenetic worship. That is the frantic, which we would say, fanatical worship of Dionysius and Cybele, and Cybele just another name for Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. But this Phrygian substrata had long ago received an admixture of Greek, and the Greek language and Greek manners prevailed and leavened the life and culture, and this is taken from the introduction to the New Testament, page 217. Now, as we find evidence in the book of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul writes that he had never seen those in Colossae or Laodicea or Hierapolis face to face. But they were the direct result of Paul's ministry, which was centered at Ephesus for over 2 years, as we find in Acts 19. Paul clearly shows that they learned the gospel and were instructed in Christ by Epaphras, who was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, as we find in chapter 1 and verse 7. And it seems that he was known for his ministry in all three cities, as we find in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. From the internal evidence of the epistle to the Colossians, it does not appear that there was any Jewish converts in the congregation. There is no reference at all to the circumcision of the flesh, as there are in the epistle to the Ephesians, or what Paul mentioned there concerning the true circumcision in Philippians, the third chapter, as well. Paul clearly states that he was making known the glory of the mystery of God among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In chapter 2, there are direct references to the convert's previous state as being the uncircumcision in the flesh in chapter 2 and verse 13 versus their current converted state with their circumcision in Christ, which when we cover chapter 2 we will see was made without hands. In other words, the spiritual conversion, the spiritual circumcision in Christ. Now, the major thrust of this epistle is the great conflict which was raging against the church as a result of the pagan religious philosophies. Paul made it clear that the doctrines and teachings of philosophy constituted a tremendous threat to their faith in Christ Jesus. If they followed these teachings of men with their doctrines and commandments, it would drag them away from Christ into the worship of fallen angels. These philosophies taught that a person could not be complete in their knowledge and understanding of God through Jesus Christ and God the Father alone. A person would be required to go through various stages of philosophical enlightenment and the worship of angels before one could understand God or the Godhead. According to the teachings of the religious philosophies, Jesus Christ was not sufficient. And that's why we have in chapter 2 that you are complete in Christ, and I have a whole section in the book showing how we are complete in Christ, is related there in chapter 2. They claim that a seeker of God must also accept these cleverly devised teachings and obey the Stoics' traditions. Just as the religious philosophies of today claim, it was taught that a person cannot come to the complete knowledge of the divine without the knowledge and practice of the religious illumination of philosophy, which every religion of this world is based upon those philosophies. This is the central message of the Epistle to the Colossians. Most theologians who are wrapped up in their own religious philosophies think that the Epistle to the Colossians does not appear to be of much importance, since it was written to a small, insignificant congregation. So here's what they say. With the Epistle to the Colossians, the church practically disappears from Christian history, while the two neighboring churches played quite a prominent role in early church history. The church at Colossae was of little importance in the greater sphere of the Christian church. We're going to see that that is absolutely not true, because these words, this epistle was preserved for us today, as we will see when we start going through it. But its teachings are profound and desperately needed today. This small epistle is perhaps the most powerful tool to combat the onslaught of apostasy which is flooding the world and the churches today with the New Age philosophies, and you see it everywhere. All the New Age so-called philosophies are based upon the old philosophical religions of Satan the devil. And today in the world, we are facing the amalgamation of all religions into a new Satan-inspired united global religion. And I talked to a friend of mine who said that he talked to a Methodist friend of his, and they are waiting for a brand new revelation to supersede even the New Testament. So hang on tight, folks, because we don't know exactly what's going to happen to fulfill the prophecy where it says in Revelation 13 that the whole world is going to worship Satan the devil. But it's going to be based on philosophy, and they are actually the same ancient demonically inspired philosophies which assaulted the little congregation of God at Colossae over 1900 years ago. Now, another thing to consider is this. Few people realize that the Apostle Paul's teachings against the pagan religious philosophies of men, and by the way, this undergirds almost all professing Christian churches today, especially those who are Sunday keepers, that what he wrote there are actually powerful teachings against what is commonly known, or the so-called Trinity. Few realize or even understand that the doctrine of the Trinity in its various forms is founded almost exclusively in pagan philosophy. You could say not only almost exclusively, but exclusively in pagan philosophy. You can't find it in the Bible. Paul's complete denunciation of the religious philosophies of men, which is nothing more than the worship of fallen angels, is also a complete rejection of the doctrine of the Trinity. The Greek philosophy is taught by Plato is in reality a refinement of the ancient Babylonian philosophy of the three in one and the many in one and the one in many. God inspired the Apostle Paul to write this epistle against philosophy and religious practices. As such, then, it is also a complete rejection of the pagan religious holidays of Sunday, Easter, and Christmas. As we will see, contrary to the beliefs of most Christian professing churches, Paul most emphatically upholds the observance of God's weekly Sabbath, annual holy days, new moons, clean and unclean meats, and so forth. And you will see this when we especially get into the second chapter of the book of Colossians. Now, I want to cover just a couple of other things as to why this is very important that we thoroughly go through this epistle word by word, and I also want to clarify, as I do this, one of the reasons why I did the translation. So this ties hand in hand with some of the things that we're going to cover. Now, first of all, we need to understand that in the first century, when the New Testament church was being raised up and was growing quite fantastically, one of the centers of religion was Alexandria. And out of Alexandria, as we will see, we won't have time here, but we'll cover that on the separate series, Scripturalism versus Judaism, that what is commonly called the Catholic religion, which then includes Orthodox and all of the various kinds, and we also have to understand that Protestantism is nothing more than purified Catholicism. And they still keep the same days that the Catholics have dictated, and the Catholics taught the Protestants all the time. When the Protestants say, well, we go by the Bible, then they taunt them and say, why then do you observe Sunday and Christmas and Easter? Because we know as Catholics that that was a proclamation given by the Pope and has nothing to do with the Scriptures. The Catholics know that. Most people don't understand that the Catholics know that, but they feel it's the right of the Pope to change it. However, the point is this, is that the Catholic Church actually came out of Alexandrian Judaism via Philo and Simon Magus. And then it was married together with Mithraism and the other religions of the East. Now let's go to Revelation, the 11th chapter, and we're going to see why this is so important for us. Now let's come to verse 8. This is talking about the two witnesses, and the two witnesses is not the point I want to cover here. But we'll read verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, this is talking about Jerusalem. Now, I recently talked to a man who said that, well, he took a trip to the Holy Land, so-called. If there's any land that is unholy today, it is Jerusalem, because God says it's like Sodom and Egypt spiritually. Now, you can think on that, and when you understand about the Trinity, that one of the explanations of the Trinity is that the Father eternally begets the Son, and the Son eternally begets the Father. That is spiritual sodomy. Okay? Now, it says Sodom and Egypt, so we're shown the religious significance of Jerusalem today. Now, let's understand something very clearly. The philosophy that Paul was writing about in Colossians, the second chapter, is the Christianized Egyptian Babylonian philosophy, which is the basis and the fundamental foundation for the religions of this world. Now, let's ask a couple of questions here. When God brought the children of Israel out of their slavery, where were they living? They were living in Egypt. Is that not correct? Now let's go to Deuteronomy 17, and we'll tie this in with one of the reasons why we need to get in and really study the Word of God, and why every minister should do what it says here, pertaining to when the Israelites would set up a king over them, and that is that he was to sit down and write a copy of the law for himself. And so I feel that that's one of the reasons that God wants us to get in and really study the Word of God, and this is why I've done these translations and so forth, so that I can have the understanding of it in a greater degree and also be able to convey this to other people. Now let's pick it up here in verse 14, Deuteronomy 17. When you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as unto the nations which are about me. You shall in any case or any wise set him king over you, whom the Lord your God shall choose, one from among your brethren shall you set king over you. And you shall not set a stranger over you, which is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself. And that's interesting if you go ahead and transfer that also over to the New Testament ministry. Not that they were to be kings. That's obviously not correct. But they were not to multiply wealth to themselves in the New Testament, nor was the king to multiply horses to himself, that he would trust in his own armament, that he would trust in his own army, that he would trust in himself and the people rather than God. Now notice, continuing on now in verse 16, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. Now this ties right in with Revelation 11, because we are seeing within the churches of God today a movement to cause people to return to Egypt by the acceptance of the Egyptianized pagan philosophy of the Trinity. That's why God says in Revelation 11 that Jerusalem is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt. And so every minister better really take heed. Is he causing the people to go back into Egypt? Or, as we would say in the New Testament, back into the world? Okay, continuing now, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Now what I want you to do is compare that to the things in the New Testament which talks about the way we are to live. The way of Christ is called that way. Egypt and the way that of the Egyptian religion, the Egyptian philosophy, was also called that way. And the very meaning and the very substance of the first Passover was God's judgment against all the gods of Egypt. And so the book of Colossians, we're going to see, is very strong that we are not to go back into the philosophies of men from which the so-called Christian philosophies originated out of Egypt. And we are not to go back that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold, and it shall be when he sits in the throne of his kingdom that he shall write a copy for himself of this law in a book, his own book. Out of that which is before the priest and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Now, this kind of reading is not just to read, but this kind of reading is to read and study in depth. And he's to do it all the days of his life. This is important for any minister, too, because too many ministers think that they reach a certain level of understanding of God's Word and they know it all. That is not correct. You cannot know it all because the Bible was inspired of God's Spirit and of His Word and from His mind, And if you claim that you know it all, then you are claiming you have the mind of God. Now here's the reason why. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, and more importantly, verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. And that's why the book of Colossians is so important, because it teaches the minister not to lift himself up above the brethren. And, continuing verse 20 now, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left hand, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now let's just apply this spiritually to the New Testament, that you may attain to the kingdom of God. And as the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, that if you give yourself wholly to these things, then you will save those that hear you. Now let's go to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. And let's again read in summary the verse that we quoted at the beginning of this tape. 2 Timothy 3, but let's carry it on a little bit further into the areas which affect us today. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now these are the good works of the ministry, to teach, to inspire, to help, and all of that sort of thing. Now notice, let's carry on, chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have a charge as ministers given to us, which then is above and beyond anything else in our life or any other person in our lives. And it is this. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Now that means the whole message of God. Now you can put in your notes there, you probably already have it. John 1, 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you're preaching the whole message of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Be instant in season, which shows that they were keeping the holy days. Out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and that means to encourage and edify, with all long suffering and doctrine. And believe me, doctrine is important. The term doctrine merely means teaching. And he's talking about the correct teachings then in the Bible. And here's the reason. And we are in this today. And this has happened time and time again down through the history of the church. It was happening in the days of the Apostle Paul when he wrote 2 Timothy. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Why? Because they get caught up in the world, and they do as Deuteronomy 17 said, do not do. They go back to Egypt and accept the pagan philosophies. They will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, because they have itching ears to hear what is so-called new truth. But most of the things that are brought as new truth are old fables and tales, just recycled back into their own modern-day version. Okay? Verse 4. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Now, isn't that amazing what happens? Because people do that. They go back into evil. Now, let's go to the expanded, amplified translation of the epistle to the Colossians. And let's begin right in chapter 1. And what I'm going to do is go ahead and read down through verse 6. Because in our first study, we're going to go that far in the first chapter. Let's pick it up right here in verse 1, and I'm going to read it straight through. Paul, an apostle, one who has been dispatched and sent as commissioned, who bears authority of Jesus Christ by God's very own will and purposeful desire, and Timothy, the brother, to the saints who are the holy consecrated ones, even the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace, divine favor, God's generous gift, and blessing to you, even the peace, harmony, and tranquility from God the Father and the Lord and Master Jesus Christ. We are giving thanks and expressing our gratitude to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, continually praying and making intercession for you. After having heard the report of your faith, that steadfast belief and trust in Christ Jesus, and the report of your love, that godly divine love, which you express toward all the saints, on account of the hope, the promise of the resurrection and eternal glory, which is laid up and reserved for you in heaven, which hope you have previously heard and understood in the word, the announcement and message of the divinely revealed truth of the glad tidings of the gospel, which is coming to you even as it is also being preached in all the world, and as a result is bringing forth and producing the spiritual fruit of hope and love, even as it is exactly as it is also doing in you and in your lives from the day you heard and obeyed and even knew and comprehended the grace of God, God's gracious blessing, divine favor, and generous gift, which was given in divinely revealed truth. Now, let's go back and let's study each verse, and we'll go into detail and bring a lot of scriptures to bear on each verse as we are going along. Okay? First of all, let's come to verse 1. Paul, an apostle, one who has been dispatched and sent as commissioned. Now, who bears the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, the apostles who were truly apostles, those chosen and taught by Jesus Christ and appointed by Jesus Christ, have the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, that's an awful lot of authority when you really understand it. Let's go back to Matthew 28 and let's see what Jesus said of his authority. And this is very important, lest any of us get lifted up in our own importance and think we are apostles, and that we bear the authority of Jesus Christ as the apostles did. And I don't think that after the original apostles died that we could really say that there were truly apostles as the apostles, the original apostles of the beginning New Testament church were apostles. Okay? Let's come here to verse 18, Matthew 28. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all power. Now, the word power in the Greek here is exousios, which means authority. So when Paul was sent with the authority of Jesus Christ, notice the authority that was backing him up. All authority is given unto me, Jesus said, in heaven and in earth. So when Paul writes the introduction here, that he was sent and dispatched, commissioned as one who bears the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, he's really giving us a tremendous introduction as to the very reason and purpose for his ministry. Now, let's continue. By God's very own will. Let's go to Ephesians, the first chapter. Because, as I have here, God's very own will and purposeful desire. Let's go to Ephesians, the first chapter. God is revealing His will to those whom He is calling. And this is really profound for us to understand. Because God's whole plan and God's whole will that we be in the kingdom and family of God is so all-encompassing and fantastic that it is almost beyond our minds to wholly and totally grasp it. But it is contained in the Word of God so that at least in this life that we can understand as much as we can, even though it's kind of like, as the Apostle Paul said, looking through a glass darkly. Here in Ephesians 1st chapter and verse 5, it reads, having predestinated us unto the adoption, and it shouldn't read adoption, but sonship of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, and that is to God the Father Himself, according to the good pleasure of His own will. Now, this is something that God has willed. His own will, His own desire, His own love, His own plan, His own motivation. And this is what God the Father is doing. That's kind of like a man said one time. He said, well, when you really understand about the New Testament, then you find out who is into truth and who is into playing religion. And I think that's very apropos today. Because God the Father's will and His own good pleasure. Now that's what God wants for us. His own good pleasure of His very own will and desire to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, that's quite a profound statement, because that means that we are accepted in the Beloved One, who is Jesus Christ, and we are accepted as Jesus Christ Himself. That's why it's only by grace that you can be saved. That's only why it is by grace in God's Spirit that you can understand the truth and understand His will and understand His purpose, because God is the one who can do it. Okay? That He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through the blood, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. I want you to think about the riches of the grace of God. Not only is it a calling, not only is it having our sins forgiven, not only is it being called into the church of God, but we are called to the glorious inheritance to share with Jesus Christ. And so when it talks about the riches of His glory, what we need to do, brethren, is think as much as possible, as our little finite little brains can think of it, the vastness and glory of the universe. Okay? Because we will be the crowning glory of the riches of His grace, wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery or the secret of His will. I want you to think on that for just a minute. Lest you get complacent in your Christian life and Christian growth and overcoming and burdened down with problems, which you may have, and everyone has a certain amount of those, that the greatest being in the universe, God the Father, has made known to you the secret of His own personal will for you. Now you think on that, because that is absolutely mind-boggling when you understand it. For those who play church, you can just excuse yourself because you will never grasp it. But for those who are truly called of God, let us understand that God the Father Himself has called us, has opened our minds, has given us the knowledge of His truth, the knowledge of His family, the knowledge of the fact that we can be born into the kingdom of God through the power of the resurrection, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, in Jesus Christ, to be the children of God the Father. Now that's what all of this means. Having made known to us the mystery or the secret of His will according to the good pleasure. So it's going to be for joy and happiness and abundant living through all eternity, which He has proposed in Himself. So God the Father is actively involved in our lives. God the Father is the one who calls us. God the Father is the one who applies the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to us, etc., etc. Okay? Now, let's come back to the book of Colossians, to the Amplified Translation here. Okay? So when Paul talks about God's very own will and purposeful desire, it has great and profound meaning. Okay? And this ought to have great and profound meaning to every minister. Okay? And as he says here, in Timothy, the brother. And it's very interesting the way it is written there in the Greek. It is not a brother, but the brother. In other words, that close personal relationship that he and Timothy had. Now, verse 2. To the saints. Now, saints comes from the Greek word which means holy ones. Okay? Who are the holy consecrated ones, because we have been sanctified by God's Holy Spirit. We have been sanctified by God. Even the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace. We need to understand about the grace of God, which is so profound and which is so important and which is so meaningful for us. God's grace, which is God's divine favor. We already spoke of that by revealing His will. God's generous gift. Now, what is the generous gift that God is giving to us? Again, let's go back to the book of Ephesians. And let's understand about this grace, which then is the expression of God's love. Okay? Ephesians, the second chapter. And let's pick it up in verse 4 after he shows how we were sinners in past time and being led about by every wind of Satan the devil. And we're following our own lusts. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love. Now, the Greek there is megalos, which means great, marvelous, almost incomprehensible love that God has for us, wherewith He loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, and that's an interesting expression in the New Testament, because every person who has not been called of God is literally a walking dead person, because they have been concluded and shut up unto sin. Okay, we were dead in sins, has quickened us or made us alive spiritually together with Christ. Well, this is why all the commandment keeping in the world, though it is required, cannot replace the grace and sacrifice of God the Father through Jesus Christ. Cannot do it. Nothing can replace the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins is poured out upon us by the grace of God through His calling. Okay? Notice the next phrase here. By grace you are saved. And the Greek means, by grace you have been saved. And that's referring back to Satan, the devil, in verses 2 and 3. We currently now have been saved from Satan, the devil. We find in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verse 2, that as long as we are standing in the gospel, we are currently being saved. And if we endure to the end, that is, of our life, or until the time of the resurrection, we shall be saved, Matthew, the 24th chapter. Okay? But at this point, you have been saved by God's grace. I'm sorry that I went clear to the end. I wasn't paying attention there. Let's continue on now. Let's understand something, that it's by God's divine intervention and His personal calling and the personal gift of His Holy Spirit, the gift of Jesus Christ, the gift of the salvation of God, which saves us by grace. And has raised us up, now continuing Ephesians 2 and verse 6, has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly things or places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, now that's when we will be literally sitting there, in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why? Because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which then are motivated spiritually by God's Holy Spirit, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them, and we can add to that, as a living way of life. So God's grace is absolutely marvelous and absolutely fantastic. It is something that is just really marvelous and wonderful for us to understand and to realize and to contemplate. Now let's come back to the book of Colossians. There's much more that we could say on grace. We have a whole series on it which goes through and shows. Oh, let's go to Romans now, the book of Romans, because there's something very important we need to understand concerning what this grace does in the way of the gift, the giving, the gift of righteousness, which comes from God toward us, which is very important concerning the grace that God has given us. Let's come to Romans, the 5th chapter. And what I want you to do as we're going through these studies, I want you to see how absolutely thoroughly all of the epistles and all of the things in the New Testament agree with each other, because it's inspired by the very mind of God. Okay? Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. And we'll cover this a little bit, because we'll talk about peace as we find it there in Colossians, the 1st chapter. And that means we have ceased hostilities with God. Okay? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace. And grace is the umbrella covering that God puts over us. Grace, then, is the means by which He expresses to us His love, by which He gives us faith, by which He gives us His Spirit, by which He gives us access to Him where we can cry, Abba, Father, by which we then are able to be saved. But we stand in this grace, wherein we rejoice in hope. We're going to see that in Colossians, the 1st chapter, he talks about the hope of God. In the hope of the glory of God, not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which He has given us. So this is just a real quick summary, the Apostle Paul writes, of the whole Christian experience. Okay? Now, let's come over here to verse 17. For if by one man's offense, that is, Adam's sin, death reigned by one, much more they which received the abundance of grace, meaning that we're going to be able to overcome sin, that God's goodness is going to be so great toward us. Now, what I want you to do is just look around the world and see all of the death, all of the dying, all of the destruction, all of the wars, all of the famines, all of the sickness, all of the disease, all of the wretchedness of humanity. And if you feel overwhelmed in it, then you need to understand that the abundance of grace that God gives is greater than all of that. That's why the grace of God is so profound. The abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Now, that's very profound, because the gift of righteousness is also another gift of God, which is He gives us and imputes to us and makes it possible for us to stand before Him blameless, without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle, through Jesus Christ. That is the gift of righteousness by grace. That's why we need to have hope. That's why we need to have faith. That's why we need to have inspiration, because God Himself has given that to us. That's the whole operation of grace. That's the whole meaning of grace. Therefore, it is most profound that we understand about this grace of God and why it is so important, why it is so good, why it is so righteous, and why it is such a tremendous blessing. Now let's come back to Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 2. Okay, let's pick it up in verse 2. Grace, divine favor, God's generous gift and blessing to you, even the peace, harmony, and tranquility from God the Father and the Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Now let's talk a little bit concerning the peace of God. Let's go to John, the 14th chapter, John 14. And this is the kind of peace that we are to have. And you know, this peace can only come, as we will see, with the love of God. Because this kind of peace that Jesus is talking about is a spiritual peace of mind. And too many people do not have this peace, because they don't understand the grace of God and they don't understand the love of God. Now, John 14, and let's pick it up here in verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace, Jesus says, I give unto you. Now, that's very profound. And we're going to see what kind of peace that this is. It fits in with the gift of righteousness and right standing with God. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. No, because the world gives and takes back. There is no peace in the world. How many prophecies are there in the Old Testament where it says, and they say, peace, peace, and there is no peace? Because only God is the author of peace. And human beings with the law of sin and death in them cannot possibly create peace between themselves and God if it is not through Jesus Christ. So this is what he's saying. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now why? Now why? Let's go back to the epistle of 1 John, chapter 4. Let's understand something very important and also very profound. And I've been trying to get away from using the word profound because I use it almost all the time. But I really can't find another word to describe what God is doing and what God has done and how he is doing it. Okay? Let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up here in verse 8 of 1 John 4. He that is not loving, one who is not, does not have the spirit and attitude of love, does not know God. For God is love, and that's what God is. And that is magnificent when we understand it. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. This is something we need to understand in relationship to peace, and that is, you cannot have the peace of God unless you have the love of God, as we find here in 1 John the 4th chapter. Okay? Now, let's pick it up here in verse 10 again. Herein is love, not that we... Nope, I missed the rest of verse 9. Let's go back to verse 9. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, which then would be a work on our part, right? Yes, it would. But we cannot boast in any works, can we? No. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God is dwelling in us, and his love is perfected in us. And hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, which then is the Spirit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and temperance and goodness and kindness and meekness. And as the Apostle Paul said, against such there is no law. Verse 14, and we, that is the apostles, have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he who is dwelling in love is dwelling in God, and God in him. Now, we're talking about the profound godly love which God gives to us through his Holy Spirit. Herein is our love made perfect. Now, this is what we're talking about with the kind of peace we need to have. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. And didn't Jesus say, don't let your heart be troubled? Don't be afraid? There is no fear in love. Because perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has torment. And when you have torment, you don't have peace. When you have torment of mind, you don't have faith. When you have torment of mind, you don't have love. Because fear has torment. The one who is fearing is not made perfect in love. Why? Because he's got this fear as a roadblock sitting right there between him and God. That's why. And so with the peace of God, we need to have that taken down. We need to get rid of the hostility of the carnal mind. We need to get rid of the fear of our own deceivings, and really come to that perfect love of God and have the peace which Christ wants us to have. Okay? He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. I just finished the rest of this chapter because it all ties in together with our whole approach and our whole attitude toward God and God's calling and God's love and the peace we need to have. And I'll tell you one thing, if you really, truly understand that, and you really truly understand that God has given these things to you, and God has called you to be in this standing with Him, which is special and particular and great and marvelous beyond anything we could think of or ask, then we can have the peace of mind. And then we won't have to worry about anything that's going to take us from Christ, because it won't. Okay, now let's come to verse 20. And may this be in the church of God. Okay? May we correct this problem that is so prevalent in the church of God. If a man say, verse 20, I love God and is hating his brother, he's a liar. And we've had far too much of that. Brother against brother, minister against minister, within the church of God. So this was a problem back then that John was writing about. If a man say, I love God, and is hating his brother, he's a liar. For the one who is loving not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And so through the grace of God, and the peace of God, and the faith, and the love that comes, we can come to this understanding, and we can put away our hatred toward other brethren in the church, and the problems and difficulties are there. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 18, if anyone has a problem with any, you go to him, work it out, get it taken care of. That's all part of the love of God. Okay? And this, verse 21 now, commandment have we from him, the one who is loving God loves his brother also. Now let's go to Romans, the 8th chapter, because we're going to find out some more about this peace of God as compared to the carnality of our human mind, compared to the difficulties and problems we have in overcoming sin. And let's understand that this is very important for us to realize. Romans 8, and let's begin in verse 1. Okay? Because this is all part of the grace of God, which brings us peace with God. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And too many times we go around and spiritually flagellate ourselves in sort of a guilt trip beating of mental whips upon ourselves because we're not perfect. Well, God knows we're not perfect. That's why He's given grace. Not that we should sin, as the Apostle Paul said. No, we're not going to go out and sin that grace may abound, but so that we realize we have this tremendous standing before God because of God the Father's own purposeful design for us. Okay? Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. That is, the clutches of human nature and death. For what the law and law-keeping could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So therefore, brethren, we need not fear. God knows that even though you are trying to the very utmost of your being, that you are going to sin. Therefore, you go to God through His grace, and He will continually blot out those sins because Christ is the propitiation or the continual atoning of our sins. Okay? So that, verse 4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Why? Because it is in our hearts and it is in our minds. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will write my laws into their hearts and into their minds. I will inscribe them. Okay? So that might be fulfilled in us who are walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's what we are doing, brethren. We are minding the things of the Spirit of God. Because God's Spirit is in us, He's leading us in it. We desire His truth, we desire His love, we desire His faith, we desire the hope that He's held out for us of the resurrection and to be a very son or daughter of God. For to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Why? Because we are no longer an enemy of God. Because, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, an enemy of God. And remember, Christ died for us while we were still the enemies of God. And for our, in our cases, before we were ever born. For it, that is the carnal mind, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now notice verse 9, very important. This applies to us. Okay? But you are not in the flesh, because God is looking at you through Christ. God is looking at you because you have His Spirit. Okay? But in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that is dwelling in you. And so this is the whole reason, the whole purpose for the grace of God, the peace of God. So when the Apostle Paul says, peace from God the Father, this is what he's talking about. This is what he means. You are no longer at war with God. When Jesus says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives it unto you, I give unto you. And let not your hearts be afraid, neither be troubled. Then, brethren, let the Spirit of God and let the love of God fill your heart and mind. And as he says here in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So that's what it all means when we have the peace of God. Now let's come back to Colossians again. Okay? Let's take up the Amplified Translation again. Okay? Even the peace, harmony, and tranquility. Okay? That means that you have a tranquil mind. You're no longer at war with God. And this is what? From God the Father and the Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Now that's very profound and very important for us to understand and realize, isn't it? Okay, now let's come to verse 3. We are giving thanks and expressing our gratitude to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, continually praying and making intercession for you. And this is one of the things that any minister needs to do with those people that he's in contact with. Praying for them, not only for their healing, but for God's Spirit, for God's love, for God's faith, for God's intervention to help them in everything that they are doing. Now let's come down to verse 4. And before we get there, we also need to know that we need to be praying for each other in this way too. All the brethren for the ministers, and the ministers for the brethren. Now verse 4. After having heard the report of your faith, that steadfast belief and trust in Christ Jesus, and the report of your love, that godly divine love which you express toward all the saints. So again, we come right back full circle again, don't we? To the faith. Now, let's go to Luke 18. And let's see why this is so important for us today. Because Jesus made a very profound statement here in Luke 18. And let's pick it up in verse 8. Luke 18 and verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, here's the important part of this verse. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith, or as it is in the Greek, the faith on the earth? In other words, not only just the whole set of beliefs which are in the Bible, but the faith and the trust in God. Okay, yes, he will find it in those that are really those of God. Now, what kind of faith are we talking about? Okay, let's go to Galatians, the second chapter. Let's find out the kind of faith that God is talking about here, that Christ is talking about, the kind of faith that we need to really exercise, and it's not something
that you whip up by the carnal psychology of mentally making yourself believe something. No, this is faith which comes from God. Okay? Now, let's pick it up here in verse 20, Galatians 2. And this is Galatians 2 and verse 20. This is a very important verse for us to understand, because this all ties in with the love, the faith, and the peace, and the hope of God. Verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. And that means through baptism, Romans, the 6th chapter. Okay? Nevertheless, I live, Paul says. He's still living in the flesh. Yet not I. In other words, he's not living to himself, for himself. That's important for us to realize. But Christ is living in me. Now, if you've got an old King James, you see the ETH, that means is living in me. Now, notice the next sentence. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, that really means in the Greek, the Son of God's own faith in him supplies the belief and the energy and the hope, you see, by Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, that's the kind of faith it's talking about. Let's go to Revelation, the 14th chapter, and let's see also concerning the faith. And it is the faith which comes from Jesus Christ. Romans 14 and verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints, or the endurance of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, which means Jesus' very own faith. So when he's talking about there in Colossians, the first chapter, that he heard the report of their faith, he was not commending them because of their carnal belief in God. He was commending them because of the Spirit of God that was in them, which then gave this report of faith. Okay, let's come back to Colossians, the first chapter again. Okay. Colossians, the first chapter again. Having heard the report of your faith, that steadfast belief and trust in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, let's understand just one other thing concerning that kind of steadfast faith and belief and trust. It is a spiritual gift which comes from God. Now, in Hebrews 11th chapter, it says that faith is the substance, which comes from the Greek hypostasis, which means a spiritual substance that comes from God through the power of His Holy Spirit right into your very heart and mind and being. Okay? And this faith then, as we continue on in Christ Jesus, and the report of your love. Now, we covered quite a bit of that in 1 John, the 4th chapter. That very love of God. That godly divine love which you express toward all the saints. And we need to put in here several scriptures. Okay? We need to put in the scriptures which then are Mark 12, 28 through 30, that the first commandment is, Hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your being, with all of your strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the third one is an extension of these two together. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one toward another, John 13, 33 and 34. Okay? That is all tied in there with the term of love, which is godly love. It comes from God. This is something that only God can give you. And then if you do, you express it toward all the saints. And I'll tell you one thing that we have seen and we have experienced in our little group, our little church, which is this. when we are doing precisely what I just said with these three commandments of loving God, loving our neighbor, and loving each other, we have a wonderful fellowship with each other. We have a minimum of problems because we're not going around seeking to solve things in a carnal way. But we're seeking to, through the love of God, through the faith that God has given us, to really love each other. Now let's come to verse 5 in Colossians, the first chapter. On account of the hope. Okay, now there are three things that are important. Faith, hope, and love. And love is the greatest of these. But let's go to 1 John, the third chapter, because this is the kind of hope. This is the hope that it's talking about, of the resurrection and the whole plan of God. So you see how all of these things tie together. Okay? Let's pick it up here in 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now notice verse 3. Here is our hope. Okay? And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. In other words, this hope is to motivate you to draw closer to God, to be filled with God's Spirit, to be filled with God's love, to have every one of your sins removed, forgiven, blotted out through the love and forgiveness of God. And it is the hope of the resurrection unto which we are called. Now let's come back to Colossians, the first chapter. Okay. On account of the hope, the promise of the resurrection and eternal glory, which is laid up and reserved for you in heaven. You don't have it now. But Christ is going to bring it with him when he returns. Now let's go to 1 Peter, the first chapter, because this is very important for us to understand concerning the hope. Okay? 1 Peter, the first chapter, because it talks about, as a matter of fact, the whole epistle of 1 Peter is dedicated to hope. Okay? Let's pick it up here in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. So when Christ comes, he's going to bring his reward with him. Okay? Who are reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay? So that's important for us to know and understand and realize. Let's come to the book of Philippians now. Philippians, the third chapter. Now here is what this hope is to do for us, to inspire us and lead us in. Verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes it, by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained or were already perfect, but I follow after. That's what we need to do, brother. Follow after. Never give up. Never let down. And if you do let down, let Christ pick you up. Through the strength and power of God's Holy Spirit, let him pick you up and lead you on. If that I may be apprehended for that which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. And this is how you can do it with hope. This is how you can do it with love. And how you can do it with the truth of God. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, which then is the resurrection, which then is to rule and reign with Christ. Now let's come clear down here to verse 20. For our conduct, or that is the source of our conduct, is in heaven, coming from God, where the hope comes from, okay? From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the hope, isn't it? Who shall change your vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so when Paul is bringing these introductory remarks in each epistle, there is a great, great, great amount of spiritual meaning and understanding that he's conveying to us. Okay, now let's come back to Colossians, the first chapter in the Amplified Translation of it. Let's pick it up again here in verse 5, where we saw that this hope was laid up in heaven for us. Now continuing, which hope you have previously heard and understood in the Word, which means then the announcement and message of the divinely revealed truth of the glad tidings of the gospel. So you see how we have faith, we have peace, we have hope, we have truth, we have love. Okay, now verse 6. Which is coming to you, that is by the power of God's Holy Spirit, okay? Even as it is also being preached in all the world. Now we have a very interesting statement there in Matthew 24 and verse 12. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And I don't think we have arrived yet to that point, brethren. And we have to trust in God how he's going to do this, not by our devices or our means or our predilections or thoughts on what we think may have been done in preaching the gospel to the world. Because the events in the world are constantly changing so that we don't know the hour, we don't know the day, we can understand the times and seasons in which we are living. But nevertheless, we don't know what it means to have the gospel preached in the whole world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. Many people have tried to have the end come according to their own time schedule. Now, let's come back to verse 6. And as a result is bringing forth and producing the spiritual fruit of hope and love, exactly as it is also doing in you and your lives, from the day, now notice this, you heard and obeyed, even knew and comprehended the grace of God, God's gracious blessing, divine favor, and generous gift, which is given in divinely revealed truth. Now that tells us an awful lot concerning God's way, concerning God's truth, concerning God's love. And when we come to it next time, we'll go back and review just a few of these verses and see then how all of this ties in together. And this whole book of Colossians, we're going to see, is really a fantastic and tremendous book for us. And really is one of the most important books that we can possibly study in this modern end time just before the return of Jesus Christ.